Well, good evening. We're back in Psalm 118. Earlier in the week, we dealt with verse 1 to 5, where the psalmist is really confessing the goodness of God and calling on others to acknowledge him too. Verse 6 to verse 18 has to do with the psalmist's courage in the greatness of God. And the key word here is, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" But this evening we're looking at another section of the psalm, verse 19 to verse 27, where the sacred writer is really celebrating the gospel of God. From the beginning, the inspired writer sets forth the loving kindness of the Lord to the nation in general and to himself in particular. He is ready to encourage others in wholehearted worship, because the mercies of God to him were fresh in his mind. Here is a man with a glowing experience of God, and he is not content to praise the Lord by himself. Being stirred up in his own soul, he seeks to stir others up. He could say God is good, not because he had learned it in a book, but because God had proved his goodness in his life. He had been at his wit's end when the Lord marvelously intervened to rescue him from those who sought for his life, and he didn't fail to credit God for the miraculous deliverance. Although he had helpers, his chances of survival were minimal, and it was only because the Lord had come to his side and enabled his friends that he was victorious. Had he no helpers, yet with the Almighty for him, all was going to work out for the best. Someone has said, "One Almighty is more than all mighties," and it is also true that one with God is a majority. Should everyone leave the believer, he is still a conqueror, and he can say in the words of the hymn, "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." And because his heart is so full, the psalmist desired to be in the house of God. He's not just speaking for himself, but he's representing everyone who knows the Lord's deliverance when he says in these verses, "Open to me the gate of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." And we get those words, of course, in verse 19. Similar words are used by Isaiah in respect of Judah, when her enemies are destroyed and their fortresses are levelled to the dust. And the prophet pictures salvation as a strong city into which a certain people might go whose righteousness is in the Lord alone and who have taken the truth of God to heart. Isaiah 12 verse 2 reads, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." This is a messianic passage, of course, seeing as it is said, "In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength," literally from the Hebrew, "is the rock of ages." Now back to Psalm 118 and verse 19. The gates of righteousness here refer to the entrance to the temple. And they're described in this way because the temple was the house of the righteous God, where he had promised to make himself known. And he did just this in the reading of the scriptures, and also by that wonderful cloud of glory that sat upon the blood-sprinkled mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. This was the place in the Holy of Holies where the Lord communed with his people and signalled their acceptance by the blood of the Lamb offered up in their stead, picturing Christ crucified, who satisfies divine justice and reconciles us to God. The psalmist could not be where only the high priest could go, but he could still go through the gates of the temple and into its courts. He knew that the righteous God owed him nothing. All the mercies he had received, both temporal and spiritual, were entirely unmerited. And yet, he knew that if a holy God was so kind to him, it was most appropriate that he went where the Lord was to thank him. Thank God his presence is not limited to a church building, seeing he is omnipresent. But so long as we have health and opportunity, we must remember this sacred command, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is. Now, here's a question. What should we celebrate the most, especially in the house of God? And the answer is abundantly clear. It is his salvation. As with the chapter I quoted earlier from taken from Isaiah, this psalm also happens to be messianic. And this section in particular is about the good news of Jesus Christ. Salvation, in fact, in the whole psalm is mentioned three times. The God of salvation is revealed in verse 14, and the greatness of salvation is shown in verse 15. Veneration follows the victory. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly, and therefore the psalmist could write of the voice of rejoicing and salvation being in the tabernacles of the righteous. It is in this particular section of the psalm, verse 19 to 27, that we see more clearly the salvation spoken of, that it is more than just a temporal deliverance. The temporal, in fact, is typical of something far greater. Having spoken in the previous verses of the God of salvation and the greatness of salvation, in this part of the psalm, the writer goes on to glory in God's salvation. In another psalm we read, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is good. It is good to glorify God for our creation. But it is a much happier thing to say, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Our salvation is far more important, infinitely exceeds the greatness of God in creating us. It is noteworthy that this psalm is the last in the great Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. And these psalms, of course, it is known, were sung by the Jews at Passover. In fact, this was the hymn that the Lord Jesus sang with his disciples before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 22 of the psalm is really the prophecy of the Saviour's exaltation. He says, the stone which the builders refused, the same has become the head of the corner, or the headstone of the corner. The Lord Jesus actually takes these words and applies them to himself, and so do the apostles apply them to him. Matthew 21, verse 42, Mark 12, verse 10 and 11, Luke 20, verse 17, the apostles in the book of Acts, Acts 4, verse 11, the writer to the Ephesians and in 1 Peter, they all speak of Christ in this fashion. Now, the cornerstone was that which bound the walls of the building together and completed the building. Sometimes it's referred to as the top stone, or in Zechariah as the headstone. It is mentioned, in fact, along with the foundation, both in the book of Job and in the book of Jeremiah. And the whole church of Jesus Christ, the gathering together of all the redeemed, Jew and Gentile alike, rests upon Christ and is united in Christ because he died and rose again. Despised and rejected by the religious world, cast off as worthless and the off-scouring of all things, yet our blessed Lord was destined for greatness, and praise his name, he is now highly exalted. The psalmist calls this the Lord's doing, and he says it is marvelous in our eyes. The literal rendering of the verse is this: this is from Jehovah that this has come to pass. The emphasis here is upon the divine actor himself. This is from Jehovah, or from Jehovah, this has come to pass. The word marvelous means distinguished, or wonderful, or miraculous. Now, the Lord has done many wonderful and miraculous things, many distinguished acts, many wonderful works, the Bible says, which cannot be numbered. But this is the greatest of them. And oh, if we had only eyes to see it, how could we sing and rejoice and celebrate as the Lord intends we should? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Faith sees, faith wonders, and faith worships. Of course, what is a marvel to the believer is a misery to the enemies of God. But those who have eyes to see, they cannot take their eyes off the risen, ascended, exalted Christ. A new era commenced when Christ began to enter into his glory. And so following on from verse 22, where the stone becomes the head of the corner, and verse 23, the celebration of that, verse 24 introduces us to this new day. This is the gospel day. This is a day that the Lord hath made, and there's more rejoicing. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day of resurrection was the beginning of a whole new era. This is the day. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Of course, God makes every day. But he has set one day apart from all the rest. And that is called, in particular, the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 verse 10. Mark 16 verse 9. This day, the Lord's Day, this day sacred above every other day that God has ever given to this world, has been observed by the faithful to the present time. The first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, this new day, which ushers in a new age. The first day of the week is a living and lasting testimony to the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is alive and ascended and glorified. What else can Christians do but rejoice and be glad in it? Well, we may not be able at present be able to get to the house of God, but the day is still the same wherever the people of God are found, and we can still rejoice and be glad on this day. The great question is, do Christians rejoice in the Lord's Day? Many, I am afraid, who profess the Lord's name do not know how to enjoy the day or even how to use it. And some, though they know how it should be used, fail to use it in that way. It is said of the father of the faithful, Abraham. Jesus actually said it. Abraham saw my day. And of course, he saw it from afar and was glad. But we see it, it has come, and we're living in the blessing of it. May God help us to rejoice that even when we can't get to the house of God, we've still got the day of God, and Jesus is still alive. And because he lives, we shall live also. What a day is this, the day of resurrection, the day of everlasting hope for the people of God. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice. Nothing will stop us from rejoicing in our great Saviour. The psalmist's celebration of the gospel of God is also evident from the following things. First of all, in verse 25, from his sense of safety. He says here in this verse, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." You know, only those who know God's salvation can pray with such happy confidence. Paul writes, "The Lord saved us. He delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, he shall let deliver us." Because we are saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus, crucified and risen and ascended, because he has delivered us from the death of deaths, he'll deliver us from every other death and every other thing that militates against our spiritual welfare. And so we can say, as the psalmist said, "Save now, I beseech thee." I know you can. Lord, come in good for me in this hour of crisis. So the psalmist continues to celebrate the gospel of God, and we see that by his sense of safety. He's celebrating in the gospel of God when he seeks for success in verse 25. He goes on to pray, O Lord, I beseech thee, send thy prosperity. It was a godly John Trapp who said, God will send prosperity, but his people must pray for it. And the true Christian has no greater joy than to see the prosperity of Christ's interests in the world. Having known the power of the gospel, he rejoices to see the success of the gospel and prays for that success this whole wide world over. The psalmist is celebrating the gospel of God in his salutation. There's a salutation for the sovereign in verse 26. He says, Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We all know, of course, these words which are familiar to us, the words that were sung upon Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And did you know that these words will be sung again more heartily when Jesus returns and when he comes to be admired in all his saints? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Then, as never before, we will celebrate the gospel of God. The psalmist is celebrating as he shines for the Savior in verse 27. This is part of a celebration. He says, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Once I was in the dark, but now I have the light of the Lord in my soul. Once I was ignorant of the things which matter most, but I've received such a light that I can't get too much of it. And I've the promise of more light from God. You know, God has given us the light of the gospel in our souls if we've trusted in Jesus. It was a great Charles Spurgeon who put it like this. With the light of knowledge comes the light of joy. God has delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Unto him be all the honor of our enlightenment. Let us do our best to magnify him. We have received light. As we celebrate the gospel of God, let us reflect the light that we have received. And he's still celebrating by his service of sacrifice in verse 27. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. We are called, if saved, to live for the sake of our Savior, to give up our all, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. This is not unreasonable. This is right. And you know, we are bound to Christ and to his atoning blood, according to this text. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar was the place where the blood was sprinkled. Exodus 33, Leviticus 4, verse 17 and 18. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave up himself willingly to save us. He laid down his life. He bound himself to the altar of the cross. And we, in response, by the grace of his Spirit, give ourselves unreservedly and willingly to Jesus in appreciation of his great love for us. This is how we celebrate the gospel of God, by our service of sacrifice. I love the words of David Livingstone, who said, Send me anywhere, Lord, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any tie, but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart. May the good Lord bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.